Well, friends, the account that I turn your attention to this Lord's Day morning is the cursing of the fig tree found there in Mark chapter 11. The cursing of the fig tree has been the source of some fairly critical assessments of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ cursed this fig tree, even though such an action on his part would cause much perplexity, even though it would mean awkward questions. For example, in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, the atheistic philosopher Bertrand Russell said, "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people in history." T.W. Manson, New Testament critic and liberal in his theology, speaks of this story as, quote, "a story of miraculous power wasted in the interest of ill temper." Another liberal critic, A.M. Hunter, speaks of this passage as, again, quote, "frankly incredible, one of the most perplexing stories in the Gospels." William Barclay, New Testament scholar and again liberal to boot, judges Jesus to be guilty of petulance and says that the story just doesn't ring true. Another says that the story is irrational and revolting. I don't know who said that, but I would guess probably one of those people who talk to and hug trees. Even J.B. Phillips, with whom we would normally have no problem, speaks of Jesus venting his feelings of frustration and despair upon a fig tree. My friends, all this over a tree. All this over a lump of wood. So what are you and I to make of it? We read these quotes, and we see that unsanctified learning has done much harm to the Christian faith. So what are we to say? Well, even those liberal critics that I've just quoted, even those men acknowledge that the event Mark is describing did take place. This happened as recorded. The disciples heard Jesus say to the fig tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And then the next day, the disciples, as they passed by the fig tree, saw that it was dried up from the roots. So even though our Lord Jesus Christ knew that this incident would be misunderstood and criticized by countless people, he still cursed the fig tree. Even though men would use this event to discredit him, Jesus still did what he did. So it must be an important event. Again, and I mention this just as an aside, but it's not totally unrelated. Jesus knew that there would always be fragile Christians in his church. Christians troubled with doubt and melancholy. For example, William Cowper was a Christian who was often plagued with depression and doubts. And Jesus was aware that this cursing of the fig tree could become a stumbling block to people like that. William Cowper was once reading his Bible during one of his severe bouts of depression. And this is what he recorded. He said, "I particularly remember the parable of the barren fig tree. It was to me an inconceivable source of anguish, and I applied it to myself with a strong persuasion in my mind that when our Savior pronounced a curse upon it, he had me in his eye and pointed that curse directly at me. Well, friends, Jesus knew his words and his deeds would make the depressive Cowper even more depressive. Still, he goes ahead and he curses this fig tree. So how will we approach this incident? Well, friends, let's begin by affirming that the Lord Jesus Christ never, ever fell into pettiness. He was never irate, nor was he petulant. He was not resentful at this fruitless fig tree. Whatever the reason the Lord Jesus Christ had for acting like this towards this tree, it was not due to any defect or fault on his part. Now, what's taking place here is a miracle. And friends, like all miracles, it has a purpose. Like all miracles, it teaches us something. Admittedly, it is an unusual miracle in the life of Christ. And just to try and explain to you how unusual a miracle it was in the life of Christ, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, if you cast your minds back to the Old Testament, you will recall that there are just three periods of miraculous activity during the whole of the Old Testament. Just three periods of miraculous activity during the Old Testament. There were virtually no wonders wrought by Abraham and the patriarchs. Go to the time of Judges, no wonders wrought. Nothing miraculous during the time of, David or the period of Isaiah or Nehemiah or Ezra or Jeremiah. No periods of sustained miraculous activity in those periods of the Old Testament. The first period of miracles was during the Exodus from Egypt. The second, during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And the third, during the time of Daniel and his friends in Babylon. And as you read of the supernatural activity of God during those three periods, you will be very much aware that many of them were miracles manifesting God's judgment. For example, the plagues in Egypt. They were miracles that manifested God's judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Elijah calls a fire from heaven, judgment upon the prophets of Baal. Elisha, again, calls for, the fire to fall upon those groups of troops who came to Elisha, and fire fell from heaven and consumed them. And remember the handwriting in the wall in the book of Daniel. God's judgment pronounced upon Babylon. Then we come to the New Testament, and we meet the final period of miracles during the history of redemption. Now, although not exclusively so, it's evident that the vast majority of miracles wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles were mainly displays of love and mercy through the Gospels. And you see as Jesus performs those miracles, works those miracles, they are acts of mercy and love and grace. The healing of a leper, the raising of a dead girl or a dead widow's son, delivering people from demonic possession, feeding 5,000 hungry people, stilling the storm, giving sight to the blind. They were all miracles of compassion and love. And then we come to this incident. And we read that when the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ erupted, it actually fell upon a tree. He didn't smite a man, nor a whole city, but an unconscious and unsuffering object, a fig tree. And a fruitless fig tree at that, leaving tens of thousands of other trees still standing. Jesus didn't pour out his wrath on all trees, you know, like giving them a disease, like Dutch elm disease. This was a single tree killed by the Lord Jesus Christ on this one occasion. My friends, do you know what I witnessed this morning? You won't believe it. But I sat and I witnessed this with my own eyes. I watched Ruth Fountain lift a potato and take a potato peeler and skin that potato. I watched her doing it. And I saw her doing it with several potatoes. And there was also sitting there carrots and parsnips. And I didn't see her doing this, but I'm sure she did. She cut the heads off them. I'm convinced. And it's not only Ruth, but I can say that I have watched my wife take broccoli and cauliflower and plunge them into pots of boiling water. And I have watched as she has killed other vegetables. And she ended their lives without a twinge of conscience or a moment's thought. And you smile and you say, well, what's the point? Well, friends, 2 points. Very few people in our generation have any true values. You know, an atheistic adulterer of a philosopher has the gall, has the cheek to disdain Jesus Christ for killing one tree. There are vegetarians who on issues of morality, they tell us, refuse to kill and eat animals. There are so-called eco-terrorists who will be outraged at experiments on animals, and they will campaign against the killing of foxes and whales and dolphins and whatever else. But friends, it's open season on the baby in the womb. They have no absolute values. It's not that they don't have any values. Let me correct that. They have no biblical values. Their values are godless. And they call wrong what God doesn't call wrong. And they say something is right that God deplores. And I'm also making the point that God has given to mankind authority over creation to use it for our lives and for our enjoyment. Genesis 1:29, I have given you every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. That's how God has structured your existence and my existence. Men are kept alive only by eating other living things. The Lord Jesus Christ needed fruit and vegetables to live and to work and to do God's will. But he wasn't a vegetarian. He caught and he ate fish. And one day, this particular fig tree would have died anyway, wouldn't it? This particular fig tree would have died, as every living thing must die. The Lord Jesus Christ gives life, and he sustains life. And it is also the Lord Jesus Christ who takes life away. He merely shortened the lifespan of this fig tree. And in its death, this fig tree has spoken a message to millions. While every other living fig tree left standing in Israel has nothing to say. What we have in Christ smiting the fig tree is this. It's a dramatic, visible action showing us the truth that the living God has expectations for all who claim to be His people. Okay, did you hear that? The smiting of the fig tree was a dramatic, visible action showing us, demonstrating to us the truth that the living God has expectations for all who claim that they are His people. So Jesus is stating divine truth here. He is stating divine truth in an unforgettable way. He's teaching us a very valuable lesson. You know, if Jesus had have just spoken words as they walked into Jerusalem and said to His disciples, you know, lads, this nation, it's ungodly, spiritually barren. It's produced no spiritual fruit for decades or centuries in the service of God. And really, it's in a precarious state. It's in a dangerous state. Then the disciples would have struggled to remember what He said. Maybe later that day, they would have said, what did He say on the way in from Bethany this morning? You know, something about the nation not being as fruitful as it should be. What was He talking about? But He smites the barren fig tree, declaring that the nation of Israel had a pathetic formal religion. It is basically godly, ungodly, and barren. It wasn't producing fruit of loving obedience to God. The Jews are in a perilous condition. They are on the very brink of the wrath of Almighty God. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching here. Not in words that wouldn't have made any desired impact upon them. He smote the fig tree. And we are told that the next day, Peter remembering, said to Him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you smote has withered away. And that was the point of this dramatic parable performed before their very eyes. Christ's wrath towards barren Israel was at this time substituted by His wrath falling upon this tree. So friends, are you able to understand this scene as Mark describes it for us here? After spending the night in Bethany, Jesus and His disciples set off for Jerusalem early in the morning. Maybe they had skipped breakfast. This was an area, you know, rich in fields with, figs and dates and olives. And one could reasonably expect, you know, to pluck some nourishment as one walked along the road. So in the distance, Jesus spots a leafy fig tree. And immediately, His mind turns from the natural to the spiritual. Because often in the Old Testament, the people of God are compared to, they are symbolized to a fig tree. Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 29, Hosea 2, Joel chapter 1, Micah chapter 7. All portions of Scripture that compare or liken or typify Israel to a fig tree. And Jesus' memories of the previous day's crowds are still fresh in His mind. That empty, hollow shouting of Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And that same crowd that we're shouting on the triumphal entry were the same crowd that we're going to be shouting on a few days' time, crucify Him. Crucify him. Jesus remembers the empty shouting of that crowd, and it still made him grieve. And he looks at that fig tree's beautiful foliage. But beautiful foliage will not help hunger any more than ostentatious religious ceremony will help spiritual hunger. You cannot live on leaves any more than you can live on religious ritual. You must eat fruit. But to eat fruit, fruit has to be produced. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ living in the midst of a people who were under the judgment of God, a people covering their moral nakedness with leaves. And soon God's judgment was going to fall upon the nation. Now, some folk could protest and say, you know, but it wasn't the season for figs. Mark tells us that himself in verse 13. Figs wouldn't have been found anywhere. It was too early in the year for edible fruit to be found in any trees. It was too late for any of the previous year's crop to be still hanging from the branches. Well, this was known to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, he had lived in the land for over 30 years. Yet, in order to teach a lesson, he goes up to this barren fig tree that seemed, and that's the point, friends, it seemed to offer food, but it simply couldn't fulfill it. And he curses that fig tree because that fig tree pictured Israel to a T. That was Israel. That barren fig tree, that was Israel even at the climax of its religious year, at Passover. A time of excitement. Time of people flocking, flooding into Jerusalem. And all the hustle and the bustle in the temple. Lots of praying. People singing. Sacrifices. You know, a stranger would go up into Jerusalem and think, boy, this is a deeply, deeply devout people. A believing people. These people must really love their God. And Jesus goes up to the fig tree and he says, no, they're barren. They're fruitless. And then he walks on into Jerusalem. And he enters that temple. And there it was. All the rituals going on. The priests with their colorful robes, the temple courts thronging with people, the ceremonies, people standing praying, some thanking God that they were not like other men, rich people noisily clattering handfuls of coins into trumpet-shaped receptacles, all those outward and legalistic acts of merit, plenty of leaves, but no fruit. Plenty of leaves, but no acts of righteousness. And Jesus begins to drive out the crooks, doesn't he? Begins to turn them out of the temple. The cleansing of the temple, you see, is cleansed. The cleansing of the temple is sandwiched by Mark in the midst of the smiting of the fig tree. And you see, those two conjoined actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, show God's wrath toward his own nation, Israel, far more powerfully than words would ever have done. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, if today we claim that we have been redeemed by the grace of God, that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that we have been delivered from the wrath of a sin-hating God, and that he lives in us, then there should be evidence of a transformed God-like life in us. Where's the fruit? pray that the Lord Jesus Christ won't have to take some physical action in your own life to show you the importance of these things. This is where Jesus is walking up and down the aisles and looking at each one of us and searching our hearts, and he's saying to us, where's your spiritual fruit? Where's the evidence of a transformed life? You know, the hypocrite claims to be a Christian and yet lives indistinguishably from the people of the world. And Jesus is saying, are you all leaves and no fruit? Why did Christ curse the fig tree? To give an unforgettable symbol of God's judgment on Israel, the barren fig tree. This was an action of what we might call prophetic realism, declaring the fate that was to fall upon Israel, the nation. This is just a foretaste that was going to be given to these disciples in the very next hour of what's going to happen. You know, Jesus curses the fig tree, and then in the next hour he goes in and he turns them out of the temple. He's instructing them here. He's telling them that his wrath's going to fall upon the nation. Give them a little picture of what was going to happen in A.D. 70 when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So in this miracle of his judgment falling on the barren fig tree, Jesus vividly, dramatically shows how the old covenant life of Israel, if you like, is going to be a thing of the past, and there's going to be a new covenant instituted. They're moving from the old to the new. And the old covenant's day was ending, all the types, all the pictures. And the time for the nation of Israel to be terminated as the people of God had come. God was going to usher in a new people of both Jew and Gentile. And Jesus was declaring, by the killing of this particular fruitless tree, the fig tree, the honored symbol of the people of God, he's saying, you're fruitless, my judgment is falling upon you. And you know, if you're a Jew here this morning, you'd have no problem understanding the meaning of Jesus Christ's action. When you heard him cursing the fig tree, you would be saying, boy, we are facing the wrath of God. This is the message. This is the lesson that Jesus was teaching when he smote the fig tree. That's the great theme of Jesus' mighty sermon also in Mark chapter 13, where he sets the disciples down and he says to them, this temple's going to be destroyed. You see, friends, the Word of God is absolutely insistent that those who profess to be children of God must bear fruit. The blessed man of Psalm 1, what does the psalmist say he is like? He's like the tree who yields its fruit in due season. Getting old, there's no excuse for not bearing fruit. Getting old is no excuse for barrenness. Psalm 92, verse 14, they shall still bear fruit in old age. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount? By their fruit you shall know them. Not by their claims, but by their fruit. So friends, on the day of judgment, God is not going to be concerned about your gifts or your knowledge, but your fruit. What did you manifest in your life if you profess to be a Christian? You know, Peter was standing next to the Lord Jesus Christ when he smote this fig tree, witnessed Jesus cleansing the temple, and he never forgot the lesson of that particular day. So as an old man, when he's writing his last letter to the next generation of Christians, do you know what he says to them? He says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 9. If you claim that you've been cleansed from your sin, then that claim must give evidence of some substance in your life of fruitfulness. You say, well, what fruitfulness are you talking about? Well, doesn't Paul write about it when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the things that should be manifested in your life to some degree or other. So that when somebody is annoying you or have rubbed you up the wrong way, if you're a Christian, your natural response will not be to react angrily to them or say some derogatory mark towards them. But if there is the fruit of the Spirit in your life, then you will manifest love. There will be joy, there will be peace, there will be long-suffering, etc. Those things will be manifested in your life. It takes life and rain and sunshine and good soil and fertility and pruning to produce fruit. Sometimes God has to do that in our own lives. Isn't that right? But Israel, God's own professing people, had festivals and ceremonies and rituals and crowds of people, you know, that could shout out biblical slogans, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But that was all human engineering. It was not fruitfulness. And how fearful is that? In the AD 70, God comes with his pruning knife and he cuts them off. How fearful it is to be saying you're a Christian and not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Serious. Devastating. To be a fruitless tree is to be in fearful danger. Because God says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what does he say? I cut it off. I cut it off. Fearful stuff. And so, friends, people get hot and bothered over this fruitless fig tree. It's used as a parable, used as a picture to warn this nation, to tell this nation of their spiritual plight. Just in closing, very briefly, I'm using this as a little allegory, not along the same lines as Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You know, there was once a tree that was absolutely loaded with fruit. Every branch in this tree loaded with fruit. Every twig bore fruit. Not just in one season, but every year. Year after year after year, it was loaded with fruit. You read the Gospels, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ is that tree. His life was full of fruitfulness. And then fruitless trees, fallen men and women, you and me, took that fruitful tree and cut him down. Why did God the Father allow it? Because Christ was becoming our substitute. The guilt of our barrenness, the guilt of our fruitlessness was laid on him. And a great transaction takes place because his fruitfulness is imputed to us. Glorious transaction. Unbelievable grace. That our sin should be transferred to him and his righteousness transferred to us. As Christ walks amidst his church this morning, examining each of our hearts. Well, if you're not a Christian, my friend, confess. Confess your emptiness. Confess your barrenness to God. Plead for the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't stop pleading until you know that He has heard you. And you begin to see the fruit of the Spirit manifested and evidenced in your life. Amen.